rejected is now the cornerstone. You, Lord Jesus, are the one upon which we build our lives. You are the one who, when the storms come, that we are able to stand as we build ourselves upon you and upon your teaching. And so, Father, this morning I pray as we look into your word that you would strengthen our foundation upon Christ and upon the truth of your word, so that in the midst of the storms and in the midst of the peaceful times, we may be able to stand firm, and to be able to move forward, for your kingdom is a kingdom that is always moving forward. So, Father, this morning, speak to us through your word that we would be built stronger and stronger on Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. The children at this time, from kindergarten through sixth grade, would be dismissed for children's church. And everyone else, invite you to open a Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been talking for the last weeks, for the majority of October, and leading into Missions Conference. And now these last couple weeks here of November before we head into December, on this theme of being missions-minded, being a missions-minded people. And we've looked a lot about what missions is and our role in it and the way God is at work and how we join him and what he is doing around us. And this Acts kind of 1:8 model of you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so there is a need for Holy Spirit empowerment, being continually filled with the Spirit. And you will be my witnesses, the ones who tell of the good news, who out of intimacy with Christ, there's always a new testimony of what he is doing in us. And we always have the message of the gospel to be able to share with others. And to do this in our Jerusalem, our Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, our Jerusalem is those who are near us and like us. Our Judea, Samaria, those who are near us but are not like us. And to the ends of the earth, those who are not near us, far off, and not like us. And that we've talked about the fact that that is not just we start here, and then when everybody knows Jesus here, we'll move on to those who aren't like us but near us. And then when everybody knows Jesus there, then we'll go to the ends of the earth. It's an everywhere doing all of them in the various ways the Lord would lead us at the same time. So today we want to talk about crazy sacrifice. There's a man by the name of Didi Taihutu. And Didi Taihutu is a Dutch man who is married and has three daughters. And recently, the Wall Street Journal did a story on him because in 2017, he sold his successful business, his house, his car, and the majority of his possessions, and used it all to buy into the cryptocurrency known as Bitcoin. Now, cryptocurrency is a decentralized, it's not in the banking thing, it's kind of all in virtual reality, but you buy into it. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure I get my head around what Bitcoin is all about and what cryptocurrency is all about. But I'll tell you this, it's not going to be in hard cash for you. And so he had several reasons that he decided to do this. He wanted to kind of break free from centralized banking and currency, believing that it was the wave of the future. And he also did it because he wanted to kind of break free from the grid. You know how the government's able to track you no matter which country you're living in. He wanted to kind of break free of that. And so he figured that if he didn't have currency that he was tied to in his own country, that he'd kind of break free and live separate from all of that. And he went even farther after selling his house and all these things to buy just an RV for himself and his family. And he currently lives with no permanent address. Just drives around trying to evade all those who are in his mind after him. Now, to some, he's a hero. To some, he's a hero. There is actually one of the people that's kind of a follower of his who thinks He's a hero who's actually come up with a superhero form of him. And it has like the Bitcoin logo on his chest with a cape and everything. And people will travel all over the place to be able to hear seminars that he puts on. It's one of the ways he makes a living now is people just want to find out, how do you do this Bitcoin thing, this cryptocurrency thing? And so there are people who just emulate him. They think he's great. But the vast majority of us would look at him and go, that guy's a little crazy. Right? He sacrificed everything, though. And you got to admire this. He sacrificed everything for what he believes in. He's built his whole life around this one concept. And he's gone all in, he and his wife and his three daughters. May I ask you a question? It's a question I'm asking myself. And may I ask it to you as well? When was the last time that someone looked at the way that you lived your life and said you're crazy? Now, let me qualify that, because all of us, to some degree, are a little bit of crazy, right? There's not one of us who is completely normal, because who even gets to determine what normal is? So I'm not talking about, you know, some personal life choices or anything like that. I'm talking about, when was the last time someone looked at the way you lived because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and your desire to live for him and live so that others might hear and say, you are crazy? Crazy because you are so in love with Christ. And you have a willingness to sacrifice in crazy ways so that others might know him as well. Crazy in the ways that you use your time, your talents, your family schedule, your money, the way you prioritize what is most important in your life. See, missions-minded people who are all in followers of Christ and are living for the mission of Christ will look to this world crazy. And it's very possible that for many in a church culture, you'll be looked at as crazy. Because to go all in for Christ and his gospel and to go all in to see people come to know Christ will require crazy sacrifice. It's an unsettling question. It's a convicting question, but it's one I believe we need to wrestle with this morning. So as we walk through this, simple sermon notes that are in your bulletin, you can fill them in as we go. So we talk about this subject of crazy sacrifice. First, in order to be people of crazy sacrifice, we need to let Christ's love compel you. Amen. Let Christ's love compel you. A large theme of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense to his critics of the way that he did ministry. And in verse 11 and 12, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. And so what's Paul saying? Paul is saying this, that there are those who are saying that the way to know whether you are really Paul, an apostle of Christ, and really if your ministry is of value, is you're going to have a lot of outward crazy stuff that you're going to be able to show us. There's going to be external things. There's going to be proofs. There's going to be all kinds of power things. They're usually about power. It's usually about money. It's usually about the number of people who are following you. It's all these external things. And so Paul is saying, listen, to you who know that my intentions are good and that my ministry before the Lord is right and pure, let me give you something that you can defend me with to those who are looking for externals. Listen, he's saying, you know my heart. But for those who don't care about what my heart is, to see Christ and Christ crucified lifted up, to see people come to know him, for those who don't want to look at that, let me give you some external stuff. Some external reasons that you can say, see, this Paul is truly a minister of Jesus Christ who is worthy to be listened to and followed because he follows Christ. Verse 13, Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God, and if we are in our right mind, it's for you. When was the last time somebody said you're out of your mind for the sake of God? When was the last time somebody said you're crazy in the way that you follow Christ? Tone it down a little. See, that's usually what we get. When somebody gets really passionate about Jesus, hey, you're going a little overboard. Hey, you might be involved in a cult. Hey, you got to slow it down a little bit. And you know who are the ones who usually say it? Those who aren't living crazy for Christ. So Paul says, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's so that we might minister well to you. And then verses 14 and 15 get to the meat of this. And this idea of Christ's love compelling you. Verses 14 and 15, it says, for Christ's love compels, some versions may say controls us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul says that the love of Christ compels or controls him. It's what spurs him forward. Why? Because he is convinced that Christ died for all people. And he is convinced that because Christ died for all people, that those who believe in Christ also died with him. For Christ died for all, and all died with him. Those who, now he's referring to those who have placed their faith and trust in him. So that those who follow him must not live for themselves any longer, but must live for Christ. See, this is the reason that Paul is crazy out of his mind and willing to do anything. The reason he was willing to be shipwrecked and beaten and jailed and all of these things. The reason he was willing to make radical sacrifices for the sake of Christ is because he was convinced in the love of Christ for him. He was convinced that the love of Christ for him was because Christ died for all, and that he was one who said yes to Jesus. And because he said yes to Jesus, he died with Christ. And therefore, the only way that he would ever be able to live is if he lived not for himself, but if he lived for Christ alone. And so it's all because of the love of Christ for him that he lives the way that he lives. This is Paul's argument. He said, I am out of my mind. But I'm out of my mind crazy because the love of Christ has so captivated me, because the love of Christ has so radically transformed me that I no longer live for myself, but I live for him and for him alone. The love of Christ compels him. The love of Christ controls him. So that sacrifice is just the logical step. Because he no longer lives for himself. He lives for Christ and Christ alone. The idea of this compelling or controlling is in the same idea as cattle when they're medicated or vaccinated. You don't just go around to cattle and try to inject them with medicine. You put them into a chute. And that chute brings them from a large group down into a smaller vein. It's kind of like when you're trying to go into the Fort Pitt Tunnel. And like 14 lanes are like, I know it's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it's practically true. Like 14 lanes are trying to get down to like two. It's that idea of many. It just forces you in more and more and more towards a direction. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the love of Christ compelling him, controlling him, where it squeezes him in a good way in the direction that he's going. So he has no opportunity to get off this way or to go that way. He is compelled and controlled to go in one direction, and any decision, any sacrifice that Jesus says is, the answer is yes. Because the love of Christ is so compelling him, so controlling him, squeezing him in a good way with his overwhelming, unending, pure, sacrificial love, that it just directs him, and he has no other choice but to say, yes, Lord Jesus. the love of Christ compels him. The love of Christ controls him because he's convinced that Christ died for all. And then when he received him, he died as well to his self-centeredness, so that now he lives not for himself, but he lives for Christ. May I ask you a question? I know I'm asking questions this morning. What compels or controls you? What is the thing, or what are the things that compel or control you? You may be able to have, you may have some trouble identifying this, because we just kind of go along with life, don't we? But here are some things that you might help you evaluate that I ask myself. What is it that I am willing to sacrificially spend my money on? What is it that I will rearrange my schedule in the midst of a busy life for? And I realize there are responsibilities that we have, and so we have to fulfill those responsibilities. But I'm talking about, what are the things that we really love to do that we don't have to do, that we are willing to inconvenience ourselves and rearrange our schedule so that we can accomplish that? What will you expend energy on at the end of the day or when you are most tired? What do you let your mind drift to? Outside of responsibility, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you wake up in the morning? See, these are hints for us. These are warning signs, are marker signs for us. These are lights for us, like on a dashboard of a car. These are signs to us to be able to say, this will help point you to what compels you. For Paul, he's saying that every one of those questions, he would be able to answer with this answer: Christ. The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ is the thing that I will expend all of my energy on. The love of Christ is what drives me to rearrange my life. In the drop of a hat, I will do whatever he says. And I will cast off all these other things. I will sacrifice all of these other things. Whatever resources I have, Paul would say, it's for the mission of Christ. I'm expending it all. And I'm sacrificing the other things. I'm expending it all for the sake of Christ. When he says, this is the way, I say yes. It's a crazy sacrifice. I was thinking about this morning, and it's coming to hunting season. And I know here in Allegheny County, there's not a lot of people who hunt. But where we used to live, if you were a man and you didn't hunt, it was almost like your manliness, your manhood was called into question. So I, who have never hunted in my life, went. And I got great stories, but that's for another time. Except to say I look like a pumpkin walking through the woods. Everyone else is, you know, the smallest amount of orange possible. Anyway. But here's what I was thinking of this morning. Men who would, many men who would have almost no drive. Boy, when October or November came, they were the most driven men in the world. And they were driven by one thing. They were driven by a deer that they were hoping to kill. And I think we could talk about all other kinds of things. That's just one example. But the reality is, there are things that we will do crazy things for, because it's what compels us. Paul is saying, if the love of Christ compels us, we will be willing to sacrifice to no end, because his love compels us. His love controls us. So how do we come to a place where Christ's love compels us? Well, I believe the greatest way we can do this is to let the gospel enthrall you. Let the gospel enthrall you, just excite you beyond no measure. Here's what Paul says, verses 16 and on. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Verse 17, here's a focus. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." See, here is the most amazing news a human being could ever have, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the old way has gone and there is a whole new life that is at your disposal. You are a new creation. What was dead has now come to life. The old is gone and the new has come. No matter how ugly your life was, no matter how bad you see yourself as being, no matter how even good you tried to be, but always felt like you were coming up short, there is a new way and it is called Jesus. And the work that he does, he makes you a new creation. The old is gone and the new life has begun. This is the result of the gospel. And this is something that will never end until we meet Jesus face to face and we are living as perfectly new people. Here's the gospel message of how that takes place. Verses 18 and 19 and then verse 21. "All this is from God." I've asked questions. I'll ask it again. Who is this from? Who does this new creation come from? What's it say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Verse 18, all this is from whom? God. Not a trick question. Let me ask this. Does it say all this is from you? Not a chance. All this is not from you. It's not from your trying. It's not from your work. It's not from you getting better. It's not from you doing this and that and this and that to self-help your way or to better yourself. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, just pause here for a second, because this is where we have to just grasp this, or the gospel is not going to enthrall us and excite us above anything. All this is from whom? Who reconciled us through Christ? Now, reconciliation. It's one of those big Bible words, but we see it all around in relationships. You have two people who once were in relationship, and now something has happened, and they are driven apart. There was a wrong that took place, and now they are at enmity. They're against one another. Their relationship is broken. Reconciliation is the work of bringing two offended parties back together to have a reconciled or a made right relationship. In this case, God is the offended party, because we, starting with Adam and Eve, sinned. And that relationship between God and mankind, God and humanity, was broken because God was offended. God was wronged by the sin of humanity. Amen? Following me so far? Now let me ask you something. If somebody wrongs you, who's it on to make it right? If someone wrongs you, who is it on? Who is its responsibility to make it right? The other person, right? Is it? I didn't do anything. Listen, can I fix something that I didn't break? Can I fix something that I didn't break? Let's put in an example. Imagine somebody stole $1,000 from me. That breaks a relationship, doesn't it? Can I fix it if I am the one that it has been stolen from? Legally, can I fix it? In a court? No. Legally, I can't fix it. Why? Did I do the wrong? No. Who did the wrong? The person who stole it from me, right? The only way that we are going to legally be able to be reconciled is if that person comes, asks my forgiveness, and gives me back the $1,000. Listen to this. In a court system, that's how it works, isn't it? Yes. Reconciliation is a legal term. This is why the gospel is so enthralling. Many of you are saying no to that because you know the gospel. But understand the gospel. What do we deserve? Can we ever make it right with God? If we can, then we have the opportunity to get back to God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. It is not by our works that we are saved. It is only, we are helpless to reconcile this. But look at what it says. Look at what it says. All this is from God, verse 18. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ? Who did the reconciling? God. The offended party did the reconciling. Now, this is what makes it, God just blows the legal system. But the way that he blows the legal system is he doesn't change the rules. He offers his son to die on a cross to pay the price to make the wrong right in order to make reconciliation come. He still lives by the rules. So for those of you who are saying, yeah, I could, if I'm the offended party, I could make it right. You're right, I could. But what do I have to do? I have to forgive. I have to cancel the debt. I have to make payment. If you carry it to the gospel, I have to pay what is the penalty for that $1,000 stolen. Whatever the retribution is, not only am I out $1,000, but I have to pay the price to make it right. This is reconciliation. Not that we made our relationship with God right, but that God in the person of Christ has done the work to make our relationship right. That's the gospel. How did he do it? Through Jesus. Who, verse 21 says this, and God made him, listen to this, God made him who had no sin to be sin or a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made his son who is innocent and pure and never was sin to be a sin offering. God laid the sin of the world upon Christ. One who knew no sin became a sin offering for us so that as he died on the cross, he paid the price to bring us back and to reconcile relationship with God between man and humanity, or between God and humanity. This is the gospel. And so let the gospel enthrall you. See, it's easy to look at this message as the beginning point. That once you receive Christ as your Savior, that's kind of like the starting line, and now you get to move on to more important things. And that message becomes just, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I can tell you that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, when I was 6 years old, I understood it and I received Jesus as my Savior. But now I personally am 41 years old, so I'm kind of, that was back there and I know all that. And but now I'm up here and there's new stuff for me. There's bigger things than just Jesus died for me. But being enthralled by the gospel is not that at all. Being enthralled by the gospel is that you become more aware and more overwhelmed by the price that you understood needed to be paid for me when I was six, that I understand it way more and I understand its implications way more now that I'm 41. If we ever just say, yeah, that was something that I understood, yeah, I got it. Listen, the gospel affects every part of our lives. And enthralling ourselves in the message of the gospel is that everything in Scripture flows either out of or toward this message of the gospel of Christ. You realize the gospel is the reason that Abraham was chosen by God and God created Israel? Because there needed to be a redeemer. There needed to be Jesus who would come. It's the reason that there are 10 commandments. To be able to show us how to live with God, but to show us that on our own, we cannot live in perfect relationship with him because we're broken and we need a Savior. It's the reason that King David is promised an eternal throne because Jesus will be the king forever. It's the reason there's hope in a broken world. It's the reason we can have relationship with God. It's the reason that we love and treat others well. It's the reason we can walk through troubled times. It's the reason that we can face suffering with joy. It's the reason that we can do everything in life. And the more we understand how what Jesus did for us on the cross, how God offering Jesus as a sin offering for us affects us right now, the more we become enthralled with what God has done for us, and we just become more amazed by it. And the more amazed we get by it, the more we're willing to sacrifice for it. If it's just Jesus died for my sin so I can go to heaven one day, which is what I understood when I was six, it's not going to lead me to much sacrifice. But when I believe today that Jesus offered his all, and so because when he offered his all, my only response is to offer my all in return because of the price that he paid and the example that he laid down, that's my only response. Now it's not about, yeah, he died so I can go to heaven one day. It's he died so that I will not live, but that he can live through me so I can give it all for Christ. And that's just 41-year-old me. I hope I understand the gospel so much deeper in the ways it impacts my life when it's 82-year-old me, if I'm still here then. And on and on. See, the gospel should never be something that's just, yeah, I got it. We should always be discovering its implications for our lives, which will increase our love for him, which will lead us to greater sacrifice. It's kind of like when we lived where we used to, in my second story about where we used to live. No pattern. Kids were younger, we would go on a hike from time to time on this trail called the Fred Woods Trail. And the Fred Woods Trail was a great trail because it wasn't hilly. It was kind of flat. It wasn't real long. Young kids can do it. You can still see the deer around. You can see the beauty of creation. But the highlight of the trip is only about between three quarters and a mile into it was this amazing rock formation. And when you go and you see this amazing rock formation, it's like, wow, look at all the cool rocks. You can climb on it. You can run around in it. There's like caves. As long as, you know, an adult goes in first, make sure there's not a rattlesnake or a bear in there that's going to bite or, you know, grab a kid. You know, kids can run around in the caves and go through all the crevices and climb up. They can do all kinds of stuff. And it's a lot of fun. But you know what's more fun? Going the next time. Because as you're walking there, everyone's going, oh, remember that place. And you get there, there's always already those things that you know about that rock formation, and you enjoy those, but you go and explore even more of the rock formation. And there's things that you didn't see before because it was so big. But the more you go back, the more you play around on it, the more you climb, the more you explore, the more you do all these things, it gets even better and better and better, and you enjoy it more and more and more. Why? Because you get to appreciate all that's there. You don't appreciate everything the first time. This is what enthralling ourselves in the gospel is. We keep coming back to what God has done for us in Christ. And every time we come back, we see something that we didn't see before, and we appreciate it in a way that we didn't appreciate it before. And the more we appreciate, we become overwhelmed with what God has done for us. And the more we understand what God has done for us, sacrifice is not something that we should do. It's, Lord, I cannot do anything but sacrifice. You appreciate it more. Lastly, let his mission drive you. So here's what verses 18 to 20 say. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. We've got that already, right? But then he says, through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. See, it's the same message, but now he's entrusted it to you. See, the message that enthralls you is the message you've been given to share. So that, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you hear that? We are Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is entrusted with the decrees and message of a king or a president or a leader to those outside of the king, or outside of the kingdom, or that outside of the country. Ambassadors carry the authority to act on behalf of the one they are speaking for. What an amazing privilege we have been given that when we speak the gospel, it is God making his very appeal through you to others. It's not just you talking about something. It is God himself making his appeal through you because you are his ambassador. And so Paul's message is, we implore you. Literally, we beg of you, be reconciled to God. Imagine Paul on his hands and knees with tears in his eyes pleading with people, be reconciled to God. Jesus has made the way possible. Be reconciled to him. He's made the way to be right with God. Be reconciled to him. You know, we can see this when somebody who is begging for their life, they're on their hands and knees in the presence of their captors. Please have mercy on me. Please have mercy on me. Imploring, please have mercy on me. But it's even more than that, because it's not Paul begging for his life. It's Paul begging for them to have their life saved because they receive the reconciling work of God through Christ. We implore you, be reconciled to God. This is both humbling and convicting. Can you imagine if you were on your hands and knees with someone who you're sharing the gospel with, crying out to them, I implore you, I beg of you, be reconciled to God. Even weeping, what would people think of you if they saw you pouring out emotion and begging and pleading with someone who doesn't know Christ? I beg you, be reconciled with God. Receive this. We'd probably get uncomfortable, wouldn't we? But yet that's what Paul is doing as he travels and as he meets with people and he preaches the gospel. He is begging people. Do Which leads me to my last question. Is my life, is your life so oriented around the gospel, compelled by the love of Christ, that all we have and all we do is for the sake of those who in our circles of influence around us have the opportunity to be reconciled to God? I'm not sure that there's any of us who would be able to say, yeah, everything I do, you know, in my work, in my family, in my money, in my time, in my entertainment, in everything that I do, it's so others would be able to be reconciled to God. That is so convicting to me. Can we say that the passion of our lives is seeing others reconciled to God because we're so compelled by Christ and his gospel, that people would look at us and think we're out of our minds? See, when we really get the gospel and Christ's love compels us because we're so in love with him, we'll do it. This past summer, I was at Mahaffey Camp working, and Dave Noggle, who's our district superintendent, was sharing a quick message at the beginning of camp to all the workers. He had shared about how he was in the attic of the district parsonage, and parsonage is just a house. We live in the parsonage next door. It's a house owned by the church or by the district of our churches that the district superintendent or a pastor gets to live in. So he was up in the attic, and the great thing about parsonages is you can find some amazing things from pastors and pastors and pastors before you. Where we were before, there was a mannequin when we moved in. Some cool stuff. But as he's looking through the attic, cleaning it out, there's a box of papers, and in those papers were minutes from the Eastern District of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which was, back in the early days, Maryland, Delaware, and all of Pennsylvania. And the minutes were of the, like, basically the district conference. It was all the pastors, all the leaders, all the churches getting together in 1896, 1897, and 1898. That's some old stuff. And here's what he shared. In those records, in 1896, Dr. Simpson, who's the president of the Alliance, was superintending the 1896 meeting. And in 1896, there was a missions offering taken. And understand, this is only about 10 years into the Alliance even beginning to organize together. So we're not talking about thousands and thousands of people. We're talking probably about, you know, 5,000 to 10,000 people. And in 1896, the offering at this one meeting was $9,000. Now, if you go into Google, you can figure out, judging by inflation and all that kind of stuff, how much $9,000 would be today in 2019. You want to know how much $9,000 would equate to from back in 1896? $275,728. That was in one meeting. They gave the equivalent of $275,728. In 1897, the same group of people, the same meeting a year later, gave $11,000, the equivalent of $341,061 to missions. And one year later, in 1898, they gave $16,000, the equivalent of $496,089. In one meeting. If you read some of those accounts of the early days, people were putting in watches and family heirlooms and all kinds of things, not just a monetary, but of family and sentimental value. They were throwing it all in these baskets. Why? Because sacrifice meant nothing because they were so compelled by the gospel and by Christ. And that's just about money. But these people were so oriented around people need to hear. And they were seeing people come to Christ. They were reaching out in their own location. And they were sending workers to the ends of the earth because they were so passionate that the gospel is the message of God for the salvation and the reconciliation of God to mankind. And that Jesus is the way, and that God has done the reconciling work, and that when you come to Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And they said, Christ's love compels us so much, and we're so in love with him and this message that we are willing in this mission to sacrifice everything. We're not living for here, we're living to see people come to Christ. Man, that's just so convicting. So friends, what is it that compels you? What is it that drives you? What is it that you will drop everything and sacrifice everything for? Friends, I want to grow in my love for this message, but even more in the one who the message is about. Jesus, and I want his love to compel me even more. That the thing I live for more than anything, and you say, yeah, you're a pastor, but you know what, pastors, we still struggle to live for the mission. It can very much become a vocation, but to live for the mission, all of us, to live for the mission of God. May we live with crazy sacrifice. Father, I pray that you would just take these truths from your word and that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, you do it better than I can. Holy Spirit, you know where to point to in our lives. So take the truth of your word and where we are willing to listen, where we have ears to hear, speak and change us, I pray. That we would be people who would live with greater sacrifice for the sake of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.